really good to be here with you. We're going to try some technology here, and so we're going to see whether that works. That says it's happening. It also has a first slide that's black, so sometimes that's a little hard to tell whether it's working. That looks black. All right, good. I'm so glad to be here, and I'm just going to do a little arranging. I actually when I got the invitation, I was sort of like, well, it's about time. No, I love Vineyard Canada so much. My wife and my daughter Junia, yeah, the aforementioned downstairs, perhaps homework doer. We the first night she ever slept through the night actually was up at Dominion Hill in New Brunswick at Gary and Joy Best's place, and they of course had never met us before, and so cleared out of their entire house so that we could just stay there, and they slept on an air mattress in an as yet unrenovated room, because that's how that goes with them, and I think with Vineyard Canada. And anyway, we woke up, we went to bed, we woke up the next morning, and so we were panicked because Junie was 6 weeks old, and we woke up the next morning, which meant only one thing was possible. She was dead. We were sure that's what that meant. But in fact, she had slept through the night, and she slept through every meeting that we had that week. She slept through the night every night that we were there. We told one another, if we get back home and she doesn't sleep through the night, if this is a matter of like magic Canadian elves, we are moving to Canada. I know we're planting a church in Connecticut, but if that's how that works, God will make some other plan. So I'm so glad to be here. And we've asked before whether a Connecticut church is close enough to adopt into Vineyard Canada, but we've been told that's not possible. But we are really, really, I'm really glad to be here. A little bit about me. I grew up in a great evangelical church in the northern suburbs of Chicago. It was a great church full of people trying to follow Jesus. And I did all the church stuff that you're supposed to do. And here and there, I genuinely believe I had real, genuine encounters with the living God. But in a really important sense, my faith life really didn't get launched as sort of as my own until I went to college. My freshman year, I was part of a year-long study of the Gospel of Mark. As it turned out, my wife was also a part of that that Bible study. But I'll never forget reading the beginning of that gospel and having my entire life, my entire world turned upside down. The passage was the calling of the first disciples in Mark 1. And I was blown away as each disciple was introduced with one prominent characteristic. And when Jesus called them, they left that defining characteristic behind. Peter and Andrew were fishermen, and they left their nets. James and John were identified just as the sons of Zebedee, and they leave their father in the boat. Each man enters the scene with a story about their life and leaves with that story radically transformed. And our Bible study leader asked us, what story defines your life? What would it look like to leave that behind and follow Jesus? What would it look like to leave that story behind and enter into the story of God? And thus began an adventure that led me into campus ministry and seminary and youth ministry and church planting and a PhD in New Testament studies. We have followed Jesus across oceans and across dividing lines of race and class. We've seen people healed. We've seen communities reconciled. We've seen the kingdom of God come in power. And of course, as Jesus promises all of this in the same Gospel of Mark, all of this has come along with persecutions and with challenges and with suffering. We've lived the ministry life where material provision seemed all but entirely absent. We've welcomed the homeless poor into our home and come face to face with the frailty of our like best intentions. A couple of years ago, we mourned the death of a 9-month-old baby whom a family in our church had welcomed into their home. We mourned their loss, even as we thanked God for their faithfulness. And I know all of you in this room have your own stories of adventures with Jesus, of the exhilarating kingdom of God coming in power, sort, and of the other sort as well. But I hope you'll agree that the adventure has been worth it. Not because life is perfect, but because we have found a story in the context of which our lives and the lives of those whom we serve, we found a story in which all those lives are taken up into God's grand purposes. That's what changed that day in that Bible study for me. Jesus offered a big story, a story of everything, the story of the world formed, deformed, reformed, and transformed. And that story has made all the difference. Sorry, we're going crazy up there. Like I said, you know, technology. But we're going to talk about flourishing life and a theology of flourishing life and what that means and what that looks like and what that might mean for you in the difficult conversations you're about to enter into. But as we talked about what we might start with tonight, I hope this isn't too basic, too much of the sort of, but it is sort of back to basics. I'll talk plenty about flourishing. You'll hear me use the word flourishing tonight. And I'll talk about what I think a theology of flourishing really looks like tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, we'll talk about that. But it really felt like the only way to get started on this stuff is to start with the story. The story that we've heard a bunch of times, we've told, I assume, a bunch of times. But I want to tell the story, and I suppose I want to tell you this story in part so that, you know, you can know where we are, where you are in the cosmic drama unfolding as God relates to all that is not God. But even more, I want to tell this story because I want us to see the world truthfully. I want us to encounter the world as it really is, not as modern, at least not in that sense of modern, in the sense of having no history, of a whole world bootstrapped into being by a few great men. Somehow it's always men who feature prominently in those non-histories of the sort of false modern non-histories. Nor do I want us to imagine our world standing on the edge of disruptive transformations of the sorts forecast by both by sort of techno-utopians and by reactionary doomsayers alike. There's a lot of that going on. But I want us to encounter the world as it really is. I want us to encounter the world as ancient and enchanted. I want us to see the world like it's framed by a Tolkien tome. I want us to look at our world and see it covered in dust. I want to tell the big story in a way that makes it plain just how closely this story attaches to the world as we experience it. I mean as we all experience it, as human beings, whether or not we've ever heard the biblical story told. I want to tell the story, and I want to tell it to you like it's the first time you've ever heard it. And the metaphor that I want to use is this metaphor of layers of sediment. This was just this today as we were in Johnston Canyon. I want to use this metaphor of layers of sediment, that dust that I was talking about. I'm serious about that. You see, a story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. But God's purposes are eternal. So while the big story has a narrative arc, its effects linger. And so as we tell the big story, we work like geologists who, in telling the story of the Earth's remote past, do so by looking at the present structure of the Earth, right? I just heard a geologist interviewed on the radio the other day. He said, look, we talk about geological time, but we do our work in the same time that you do. We don't have geological time, but we have to somehow tell stories in geological time in the present. And so what do? They look at the structure of the world as it actually is, and from looking at that structure, by looking at different types of rock and soil that have built up over time, looking carefully at this current structure, a story can be unpacked. And this is just how the biblical story works. It shows us a world with a sedimental structure, layered with history, shaped by epoch after epoch of the story of God's passionate pursuit of all that is not God. So the big story, as I will tell it, traces four intuitions that I think we all share as human beings. Four intuitions that are themselves evidence, sediment of an ancient story in the midst of which we now find ourselves living. The first intuition is this: the world is beautiful. Astonishingly beautiful, impossibly elegant, full of life and wonder, beautiful even in its desolation. There is a foundational wonder to our existence itself. And the world is not perfect, more on that if you know how this story goes in a moment, but the imperfection seems somehow to have less of a claim upon us than the perfection that they interrupt. When we see trash on the beach, we have a sense that it ought not be there. We feel responsible to pick it up. And for all the heartache we inflict on one another, we know that we too, as human beings, are beautiful. When we see tears of pain on the cheeks of a child, we have the sense that these are intrusion. Our sense of justice recoils in part because we know that it ought not be so. Perhaps we intuit it once was not so. We sense that this goodness places demands on us. Goodness requires our protection. Beauty cries out for us to tend to it, to help it flourish. And our intuition is not simply that the world is beautiful, but also that we have some responsibility to it. And so with our first intuition, we have the first chapter of our story, the story of creation. And here we say, along with Genesis, that at the beginning, everything was good, everything was beautiful, and as it ought to be. And as the source of this goodness, we introduce our first and most important character, God. And the most important characteristic of God is clear as well: the goodness of God. This is a freebie, it's not in the script. I will often tell people, when you're doing theology, be ready to compromise anything before you compromise the goodness of God. So far, that rule has served me well. Perhaps it will serve you as well. This is how we know who God is. God is good. And when we consider God's goodness in light of creation, that God's goodness is from the very beginning known to us as goodness in relation, then we encounter 1 John's insight about the nature and identity of God, namely that God is love. And so throughout our story, we see God acting as the God of love. And in the first act of our big story, God created the world in love. From Genesis forward, the Bible is clear: God created the world good. God created the world good to be fruitful and abundant, joyful, teeming with life. This means that the world is not simply beautiful, but rather that the world is a beautiful gift from a God who is love. And God created human beings specially in God's image, according to God's likeness. Human beings were created with a particular capacity for and responsibility to love. We have a special place in the world, a special role, a role to exercise dominion, that is, to tend to the goodness that God created, to help it flourish. In the language of the kingdom, there are lots of different ways that we could tell this story, and Christian theologians over the millennia have used a bunch of different paradigms. But there's a particular way of telling this story that is, I think, as Vineyard people, we know this is Jesus' favorite way to tell the story, is to tell the story as the story of the kingdom of God. And so in the language of the kingdom, at creation, we learn that God is the rightful king of creation, and yet God chooses to share God's authority and dominion with us. We are to be God's vice regents, God's second in command. Objects of God's love, sharing God's love with the world. And it says we have dominion over the earth. It is our domain under God's authority, so we owe God our obedience. But it really is our responsibility. This entails, as we'll see, no small amount of risk on God's part. But this is simply what God had in mind when God created human beings in God's image. We're created like God to reflect God's reign on the earth. And so when we garden and care for animals, when we educate and raise children, when we create art, this is art created by a member of my church. As we create art and generate ideas and the most beautiful artifacts of culture, we play this role, not just preserving God's creation. That's super important as well. But also, in fact, helping it flourish and unfold. For as beautiful as the creation is, the creation is still in the process of unfolding. And we have to understand this part of this story rightly. The creation was pristine, but it was never static. The first act of our story was never intended to be the last, though the second act came as something of a surprise. The second intuition I want to explore is this one, that the world is broken. This has often been described as the easiest of the Christian doctrines to prove, the fall. And I take it, whether we've been raised in the church or not, we have some intuitions here that the world is in fact broken, profoundly broken, heartbreakingly broken. We know it. We experience it. In fact, the beauty of the creation that we're able to recognize, whenever we recognize it these days, it's inevitably refracted through the brokenness of the world as we actually know it. The joy of creation now resounds all too often merely, as Alexander Schmemann put it, as a bright sorrow. We hear only echoes of the beauty that nevertheless is the bedrock of our moral intuitions, because our world is broken. And at the epicenter of that brokenness, as far as we can tell at least, the epicenter of that brokenness is us. And individually, we fall short again and again of the love by which we were created and for which we were intended. As it turns out, we do not love as God loves, at least certainly not always. As a result, human culture, the most complex expression of the unfolding of God's good creation, that same culture shows itself to be a source and a location of deep brokenness. Racism, sexism, classism, ethnocentrism, the basic categories of our cultures are at the same time the epicenters of our greatest and most violent crimes. And so instead of tending to the beauty of the world and contributing to its flourishing as it unfolds, we find ourselves as instruments of its destruction. And this brokenness is tenacious. We find that it's possible to name crimes, to create laws, and try to root them out, but there are deeper issues still. We do this a lot in the U.S. We can incarcerate criminals, but we can't lock up the systems that turn children often into criminals. The brokenness is bigger than that. It's sneakier than that. The brokenness isn't just about bad decisions, though it is at least that, and we should never stop remembering that it is at least that. Nor is the brokenness just out there. When we're honest with ourselves, more often than not, the wagging finger actually points in at ourselves. It's not just that something is broken about the world, it's that there's something broken about me. And I'm stuck. I can try, but I just can't simply fix myself. And as ironic evidence, perhaps, of our special intended place in God's good creation, we find that our mistreatment of one another has global consequences. These days, especially, it's easy to see the climate is changing, species are dying, and as Pope Francis says, the cause, ultimately, is greed, human desire run amok that drives the world economy and pumps all that carbon into the atmosphere. When we're honest with ourselves, collectively, we know the world is broken and we have broken it. And the consequences are evident at the individual, social, and global scales. And so with our second intuition, we have the second chapter of our story, the story of sin. And the Bible first tells this part of the story in Genesis 3, and just after the story of creation, in case you want to get a sense of just how quickly this layer gets added to our experience of the world. But the way the Bible tells it, the basic problem was this. God had given us authority as God's second in command, but we didn't want that. We wanted to be top. And so we rebelled against God and in the process gave up the grounds for godly authority, namely obedience to God. And so as a result, we found ourselves in the middle of what the theologian Karl Barth calls the impossible possibility, sin. We do what we have no godly authority to do, and all of our authority comes from God. So how even do we do this thing? At any rate, we do. And so consequently, rather than achieving the freedom we desired, we rather find ourselves enslaved to another important character in our story, character sin. Sin is not invested in the goodness or beauty or flourishing of creation. The dominion that sin exercises is a parody of God's good dominion. Sin's dominion is one of domination, of tyranny. If dominion has gotten a bad name in our world, it's because this is most of the dominion we're familiar with is of the tyrannical variety. And so instead of being God's second in command and imitating God's rule of loving care, we serve as sin's second in command, and we imitate sin's rule of tyranny and domination, and the results are familiar enough. Oppression and tyranny in human affairs and dominating destruction of the natural world. The brokenness of the world and the fruit of sin is familiar to us. It's death. And if our intuitions tell us that we are incapable of merely trying harder and doing better, then the Bible simply affirms that we're right. We are enslaved. We are not free. Read Paul on this. We are held in bondage by a power of our own invention. In the language of the kingdom, in the fall, we learn that our dominion over the earth has been usurped by sin. So while God remains the rightful king of creation, God does not exercise dominion over the earth in the local here and now. Sin does in our stead. that God stands for all of this is actually yet more evidence of God's love for us. For given how central our dominion is to what it means to be a human creature, I mean, God says, let us create humankind in our image and let them have dominion. You could, this would be an exegetical and. You got to get a little bit of Bible scholar nerddom. But the point is, the thought is, let us create human beings in our image. That is, let them have dominion over the earth. For God to simply remove that authority in order to save us from the consequences of its misuse would be to rob us of our humanity and lower the ceiling on our and the creation as a whole's potential in the unfurling of God's good intentions. Rather, God would have to set things right while at the same time affirming human dominion and authority. The third intuition is this. And this takes maybe more the shape of a hope. The world, we hope, can be healed. Now, we could imagine a world in which brokenness is just something that we just have to accommodate ourselves to. When glass shatters, you might mourn that it's broken, but we don't say that it needs to be fixed. It needs to be replaced. Maybe recycled. But I take it this isn't our intuition with the world. At least it's not our hope. We have a sense, that the world ought to be set right. We don't simply want the world replaced. There have been Christians, actually, from time to time, have been some of the few in the world who've actually sort of hoped for the world replaced. But we don't want the world erased. It's even the pain, even or perhaps especially the sorrow. I think for most of us, we realize that much of our sorrow has hope embedded within it, hope that what has been wrong might yet be made right. And something deeper and richer might yet be forged. The world of heartache is oriented toward healing rather than annihilation. And here and there, we, again, whether we're followers of Jesus or not, we actually see evidence of this. We see wounds heal, forests grow back, forgiveness is asked for and extended, injustices are set right, communities are healed. As at the first layer, there's a beauty here, but this beauty has its own sort of aesthetic. This is the beauty of sorrow's hope fulfilled. There are scars that remind of the wounds, but in the particular aesthetic of this layer, the scars only enhance the gritty beauty of a world being set right. And so lives impoverished and imprisoned by brokenness are not only retrieved, but are set free to participate in the flourishing and the unfolding of the creation. And our experience and our hope is that we can play a part in this healing. And so our third intuition that we have, it gives us the third chapter of our story, redemption. As the Bible tells it, from the very beginning, God was at work redeeming what was broken with sin in the fall. And while God announced the consequences of human sin in Genesis 3, already by Genesis 4, we see God move to protect the murderer Cain from reprisal. And later, God calls Abraham to father a people of obedience through whom the whole world would be healed and set free from the enemies of God, those who suffer under the reign of sin. Indeed, throughout Scripture, this is God's plan, to create a people who bear God's name and are objects and instruments of God's healing in the world. This is the story of the people of Israel, given God's law by which they might live lives of obedience to God's good rule of love. Yet God's people were not so easily separated from God's enemies. that line tends to run through the human heart. And usurped by sin, God's law, as Paul tells us, ironically served only to make it yet more clear that the world desperately needed healing. Sin's rule would not end until an obedient human could be found. Only such a human would have the authority to reclaim from sin dominion over the earth as God's second in command without abrogating God's creation of humanity in God's image. Yet only God proved faithful to God's good law of love. The solution is for God to become human. And that's exactly what Scripture says happened in Jesus, our next key character. The Bible and the traditions of God's people tell us that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. And as God, or as the Bible calls him, the Son of God, Jesus was fully obedient to the will of his and our Heavenly Father. This meant that as Son of Man, Jesus lived as a human being as God originally intended, exercising dominion over the creation with fruitful, abundant, beautiful results. So we see that Jesus' authority was, you gotta catch this, these are the sorts of things that blow my mind. Jesus' authority was by virtue of his status as a human being. His obedience came from his status as divine Son of God, obedient to the Father. So Jesus' authority comes from the fact that he is a human being. A son of man, a son of Adam. When Jesus stands up and he calms the winds and the waves, the question to ask is not why can he do this? He is, after all, a human being. He has authority on, he has dominion over the earth. The question is, why can't you? Why can't I? None of us live with the sort of obedience to God the Father that grounds all human authority over the earth to begin with. But Jesus, as the Son of God, is able to be perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. And without becoming God's sort of toady either. Why? Because as God, the will of the Father, the will of God is Jesus' own will. So being obedient to the Father for the Son, that's just a matter of being obedient to his own nature, true to his own truest self. And so the Son of God is able to exercise obedience to God the Father, and the Son of Man then able to exercise godly authority over the earth. The sort of authority, I mean, this is what Irenaeus tells us, we go on and on. This is Jesus, the second Adam, the one who's able to stand in the place that Adam was to have stood. Now, there's sort of some puzzling stuff that just came in all those things that I was saying. I mean, as God submitted to God and filled with God, that's one person. God submitted to God and filled with God, Jesus reveals to us something surprising about God. Namely, that the one and only God nevertheless exists in what the church has come to call three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. As God himself, Jesus' obedience to the Father is God's faithfulness to his own nature, an expression of love within and among the persons of the Trinity. And this bond of love, one way the church has talked about the Spirit, is to say that this bond of love between the Father and the Son, this is itself, this is, as a person, this is the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' life was lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, which Spirit he sends to dwell within us, which means that Jesus' life of healing is one from which we can benefit, but also one which we can imitate. Jesus' obedience to God's good rule of love ran afoul, of course, of the rule of sin that held the world in its power. And I take it we see that to this day. Whenever we have this sort of obedience, it still runs afoul of the rule of sin. And as a result, obedience to the Father meant death for the Son. We, as the enemies of God, killed God in Jesus. But sin could not hold him in death because, as the obedient son, Jesus was not subject to sin's deadly consequence. So Jesus' obedient death was vindicated by his miraculous resurrection. Jesus' obedience unto death set us free from sin and restored our authority over the creation and recast it once again in terms of godly love and care. And we see the characteristic fruit beginning with Jesus' life. Wherever Jesus went, the sick were healed, the blind could see, the oppressed were set free, even the wind and the waves obeyed him. I already spoiled this one, right? Because he was a human being living in right relationship with God. He had dominion over the earth. And we continue to see this fruit in the ministry of Jesus through the church. Abundant life coming into the world in the name of Jesus. The sick are healed. The oppressed are set free. Communities are reconciled. Injustice comes to an end. Where Jesus goes, things are done God's way. Jesus called this. This is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God. The goodness of creation is restored. The hope of sorrow is fulfilled. And healing comes at the same three scales at which we saw the brokenness. It comes at the individual level, at the social level. And God hasten the day when it comes at the global, the cosmic. And we too get to participate. We are invited to become healed healers, as we know in the vineyard. When we pray in Jesus' name, that is, when we pray in the authority of the obedient Son of Man, we can see the abundant life that is the mark of God's love. As participants in the coming of the kingdom, we exercise our roles as those who ought to tend the unfolding and flourishing of the creation and the healing of the beautiful but broken things of the world. Now, we might observe at this point that our second and third chapters are in a certain sense, I think you gotta hear this, as much as I love these two chapters, they are actually in a certain sense, this is what's important for tomorrow, they are in a certain sense an interlude, a divergence from the main storyline. Because in a certain sense, they deal with a contingency, sin. And sin was our plan, not God's plan. But the unfolding and maturing of creation and the fulfillment of the human imaging of God in the human being, Jesus, is in fact the main trajectory of the big story. And yet, this can be hard for us to see, and for good reason. Because while this sin redemption subplot is not the sum total of the big story, the sin redemption story is the story of our time. We may hear whispers of the creation's bygone pristine past, and we may have hope for what is yet to come. But the drama between the dominion of sin and the reestablishment of the reign of God through God's human image bearers is the drama of our age. Seeing beauty emerge from brokenness, this is the supreme joy of our time. But there is a yet greater joy yet to come. The fourth and final intuition is this. There's something more. There must be more. We hope for more. We long for more, just as human beings. Philosophers over the centuries have marveled at the fact that our minds can imagine. You can easily imagine a number that is larger than the total number of fundamental particles in the universe. There are fewer of them than a Google, So if you've ever Googled, you have contemplated a number larger than the number of fundamental particles in the universe. It's easy. 10 to the 100th. You can write that down with 5 characters. If you know fancy math, you can write it down with fewer. But this is a fundamental part of what it is to be a human being. We hope for more. We long for more. And we're talking here about the sort of moral significance of the world, and that holds through here too. At the very least, we long for a universal completion of the healing that we see only in fits and starts in our day. Yet we still long for more than merely a return to a pristine past, more than merely a reformation of what was malformed by sin, more than merely the natural unfolding of the creation, even. Even when it comes to the healing of the world, I take it that we have a sense that the complete healing of the world is not something that naturally comes from what came before. We know that even our best ideas of justice all too often merely repeat the injustice of the past. We have fought far too many wars in the name of peace, enslaved far too many people in the defense of freedom. That's like, those are our two main businesses south of the border, right? The brokenness and division just goes too deep. When we're honest with ourselves, we have a sneaking sense that our hope is not merely for a better version of what we already have. Rather, our hope is for something from the capital O outside. Ours is not a hope for something that we can enact entirely on our own, though surely we want to participate in the remaking of the world. Rather, ours is a hope for a future that invades the present and draws it forward. Not a future pushed from behind, but a future drawing the present into the drawing it forward. And so with our fourth intuition, we have the final chapter of our story. It's what theologians call the consummation. And as scripture tells it, the consummation of the world, the drawing together of all things, the fulfilling of all things, and it's both of those things at once. The fulfilling of all things by drawing them all together. This is the sort of, when we talk about flourishing life, you'll hear me tomorrow flip back and forth between a flourishing life or the good life or the true life. Always, we need to talk about I need to talk about my life from time to time. You need to think about your life. But when we really want to think about God's plans, we can't talk about just a good life or even the good life. We have to talk about flourishing life, period. Right? Because a part can't flourish apart from the whole, fully. In God's plan, things become fulfilled when they're also all drawn together. The whole thing flourishes together or not at all, but never fully as God intends. Scripture tells that the consummation of the world entails the complete healing of the world and its summation in eternal or everlasting abundant life. Among other places, we read about this in Revelation 21 and 22. See, the home of God is among mortals. The home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more, and mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who is seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. I'm not making a bunch of new things. I'm renewing all the things that are. I'm making all things new. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of light, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river is the tree of life. The tree of life is on both sides of the river. It spans it. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. In the end, we see not merely an undoing of the brokenness, but rather a step forward into the maturation of creation, a flourishing of the good gift given us by God in creation. The big story, we'll talk about this tomorrow, but the big story is not a circle. We're not just trying to get back to where we came from. We begin in a garden, we end in a verdant city. We don't like jettison the garden because the city is actually also a garden. We begin with the abundance of the natural world. We end with the crowning achievement of human culture in all its diversity with its own flourishing ecology. Naturally at one with the natural world. Even that's silly. That imagines as if we were separate from the natural world. At one as part, as an integral part of the natural world. That's what this city with trees and rivers and healing leaves is supposed to tell us. The human imaging of God is drawn to its fulfillment as God dwells in the city, the pinnacle of human cultural achievement. God and God's image bearers are united in the ultimate fulfillment of the unfolding creation, and the human unique responsibility to the world extends forever, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the fullness of the kingdom of God, God's ultimate lordship reflected in human dominion over the earth. The motion is forever forward into the eternal unfolding of God and God's creation. God at home with the world, and the world at home in having become the home of God. God at home with the world, and the world at home in having become the home of God. I love this story. I love this story. I can't tell you anything about flourishing life until we know this story. We can't know anything of what it is to live as the people of God and to love our neighbors and to love one another well. Until we know the story. And so I hope you tell it. I hope you tell it often, and I hope you tell it vividly, and I hope you tell it to those who have walked with Jesus for decades, and I hope you tell it to those who have never heard the name of Jesus, but nevertheless live in a world that is fundamental, that bears this story's imprints all around us. This story, I don't think, is just like a take it or leave it sort of add-on layer to like put on top of the world if you're a Christian. I think this story describes only this story. Only this story describes the world as it actually is. The world as it's humanly significant, as it's morally significant. The world as it shapes our hopes, our desires, our dreams, the truest and best of our hopes and dreams. My hope is that hearing this story convinces us all over again that the world is neither an unformed lump of clay for us to craft to our liking, And when I say world here, I mean most of all the moral world. The moral world is not an unformed lump of clay for us to craft to our liking, nor is it a fragile tradition in desperate need of our protection. You hear that? So the moral world is neither an unformed lump of clay for us to craft to our liking, but nor is it a fragile tradition in desperate need of our protection. God's moral order, the world as God has created it, is far too venerable to be molded at our whim, and far too substantial to need us to rush to its defense. My hope is that by hearing the story of God's world as it actually is, we can lead our communities to improvise the next chapters of this grand ancient story soberly, but without anxiety. We already heard about fear tonight. The call of God for us is to, well, I'll talk more about that improvisation image tomorrow. If that's uncomfortable for you, I hope to make it work for you. our call is to live these next chapters. They're not really chapters. The chapters are much bigger than us. But these little, you know, we got little subheadings. You know, I'm a scholar. If I could get one finely crafted footnote, that would be fine as a contribution. Whatever we're gonna write, we need to do so soberly, but without anxiety, aware of the grand tradition within which we do our improvisation work, the ancient tradition to which we are responsible, without any anxiety that God needs us to come to God's defense, or that our improvisation might land us outside the reach of God's good purposes. That's one thing I hope we get out of this. Here's the other. I have this on my notes with the title Sin and Creation, though I think it's even more than just creation. Again, two things we need to hold in tension. First of all, it cannot be that there is no such thing as sin. I mean, there is no doubt that we have abused the category sin. But I would take that as evidence that we have sinned in the ways that we have deployed the category sin. But in repenting of that, we mustn't lose the category itself. Just because we've abused the category doesn't mean that we should lose it. 1 John is clear. I think the stakes are this high. We can't be Christians without confession of sin. Nor can it be that sin becomes only a category of social analysis rather than a cause of personal conviction. We will have lost the gospel if sin is only ever a matter of systemic evil and never a matter of personal transgression. I say that as someone whose first book is all about systemic evil and sin at the social level. Those are real. Those are real things. But one only makes sense with the other. So that's on that. Those are actually two things on sort of one side of attention. So we have to still be able to talk about sin, and we have to be able to talk about personal sin, not just social evils. But at the same time, neither can it be that we are so fallen that God's good purposes are completely thwarted. This is what's part of what's so important for me in that image of layers of sediment. As I said, a story has a past, present, and future, but God's purposes are eternal. And so God's purposes in creation don't end with the fall. And God's purposes in consummation don't wait patiently for the capital E end of all things. God is still here and now the God who creates in love. And maybe the easiest, the clearest way, especially in the vineyard, for us even to understand what redemption is about is to understand it as the inauguration of the consummation of all things. That God is all those layers, they were already, it's already coming down. You can already see it beginning to settle. This fourth layer of sediment, the consummation isn't entirely in the future. This is what we know as the vineyard. God's already begun to gather all things together, to sum up all things. If the reality of sin erases God's good purposes in creating the world and redeeming the world and drawing all things to eschatological consummation, then we will have lost the gospel. As Christians, for millennia, we have told a four-act story. Three of those are God's actions, and they are good. Our world is marked by all four. Only one of them is sin, and we can't lose it. But we can't lose the other three because we take it so seriously. We have to be able to talk about sin. Personal sin to not just systemic evils, but we have to be able to recognize the priority and the assured final victory of God's good purposes. I've talked at you for a long time, but I thought we might still pray for one another. Is that still the plan? Okay. A couple thoughts about ministry, and I want to hear from other folks what they think might be happening. I wonder whether there are folks here who heard this story tonight, and while you've been ministering for decades, you realize, I feel like I've lost my passion for that story. And if that's you, God wants to renew that. I really felt that as I was reflecting on this evening. I think that's something that God would want to pour out on us, a passion for God's story. Second, I think there are probably folks who have been carrying the burden of feeling like they need to come to God's defense. That would be a crazy burden. That's got to be exhausting. And if so, I think God just wants to lift that off of you. And then finally, my hunch is that there are here in the room folks who have lost the priority of God's goodness, or lost the ability to speak plainly about sin in your preaching and in your ministry. So if either of those you've lost, I think God wants to restore those things, restore to you the good news of God's judgment. Psalms tell us, like, rejoice, for the Lord is coming to judge the earth. If that makes no sense to you, I think maybe the Lord would want to, help you find that. And I think some of that is starting to realize it's good news to just be able to come to know ourselves as sinners. Not just as people who are, like, less awesome than we intended to be, but, like, people who sin. And the same, if you've lost that point, and you say, sure, I suppose the world, God made the world good way back when, but it's really hard for me to see it as good anymore. I think God would just want to restore some hope to you. I mean, there's cause for hope all around this room already. But all right, those are things we might pray for, and maybe Joyce has some more.